Isaiah chapter 15, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together tonight. Lord, what a blessing and a privilege it is to gather as your body to worship you. Lord, this is an amazing thing that we can know you and we can worship you together. We thank you for that, and we thank you for how you bless us when we do. And we pray you'd bless us through your word now. Lord, we want to gain a better understanding of it, and especially how it applies to us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Isaiah, we're, depending on how you break down the book, I think of it in seven different sections. I used to just think of it in two or then three. There's this long section at the beginning that then leads into an historical section in the middle and then a long section at the end. But when you study those first and last sections, you can see that they really break down into three sections themselves. And so in that first section, last time we went into the first part of the second section. So that was chapters 13 and 14. And where we are in the life of the nation of Judah, and at this point, through part of Isaiah's ministry, Israel still exists, and during it, they are conquered by Assyria. So we're in the period of time when Assyria is the major power in the world. Syria and Israel joined together in an alliance in order to resist Assyria. They want Judah to join with them. Judah won't do it. Egypt is a rising power, and especially at this point in time, around this time, one of the rulers of Ethiopia conquered Egypt and made them a united power, and then sent envoys up to other nations in this area, recognizing that Assyria was going to try and conquer that whole area, and that if Egypt could influence those states, those nations, to join their side, they would have a buffer zone against Assyria. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like a lot of what's going on in our world today? You know, there's all this jockeying for influence between the United States and Russia, or United States and China, trying to get alliances with what seem to be less important states or less powerful ones, and just trying to expand our influence. Well, that's what was going on in those days. And so we saw from chapters 13 and 14, we saw the beginning of a series of prophecies against the nations of the world. And it started with Babylon, which was an unusual choice, at least from our perspective, because Babylon hadn't really become a major power at that point. They were rising in influence, and yet that was going to be the nation that was going to conquer Judah. So in that regard, it made sense. And it also made sense because behind the power of Babylon was idolatry, and behind idolatry was Satan. And so we saw allusions in chapter 14 to the judgment that's going to come upon Satan himself. And so it makes sense to start with God's judgment on the nation that most epitomizes the evil in the world that comes from Satan. And so we saw that with Babylon. We saw a judgment pronounced against Assyria. Of course, we'd seen a lot more about Assyria earlier on in the book, in the first section. And then we saw a short prophecy against Philistia. And now we're moving on to other nations that surround the nation of Judah. And again, one of the key problems with the nation of Babylon was their pride, and we're going to see that theme carried over into the judgment pronounced against Moab. So Isaiah chapter 15, starting with verse 1. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places, to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, for by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Horonium they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, its wailing to Eglaim, and its wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. So, prophecy against the nation of Moab. Now, if you remember, the nation of Moab is distantly related to the nation of Israel. Moab's origins came from Abraham's nephew, Lot. And if you remember, Lot and Abraham had separated because their possessions were too great. Lot had chosen the valley. It was well-watered. The civilization seemed more advanced down there. And he wound up moving close to and then into Sodom. And then when judgment was pronounced on Sodom, God rescued Lot and his family, sent angels to get them out of there, and on the way out, Lot's wife disobeyed the command, looked back, and was judged, was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters escaped to, wasn't it Zoar? Am I remembering this correctly? Because that's the town that's mentioned here. And stayed there until they saw, Zoar. They stayed there until they saw the judgment fall on the land, and then Lot didn't want to stay there any longer, and so he fled to the mountains. Do you see that reiterated here? They're in, where was that, verse 5? They flee to Zoar, and then they go up this ascent. And so Lot did this and hid in the mountains, thought he would be safe there, didn't realize he needed to be safe from his own daughters. They gave up hope that they would ever be married, got their father drunk, and they each on subsequent nights conceived sons by their father. And the son of the oldest one became the head of the nation of Moab, the source of that nation. So that's the beginning of the nation. It's not a real good beginning, is it? And what we see throughout the course of history is that although there are times when Moab and Israel are at peace, in general, they're at war. They're enemies. When Israel was on the way out of Egypt and just wanted to pass through Moab's land to get to the promised land, Moab didn't want to let them. Balak, the king of Beor, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And of course, God turned that curse into a blessing. But then what did Balak do when he was foiled in that? He got counsel from Balaam to have the young women of Moab invite the men of Israel to join them in their sacrifices to idols, which involved ritual sexuality, and that brought judgment on the people of God because God wasn't going to stand for that kind of idolatry. That's the nation of Moab. And then they fought against Israel again and again. They were finally conquered by David, and then there was a time of peace. And it's interesting that David conquered them because we also know that there's an influence there in David's life from Moab, because there was a man and a woman of Judah with two sons who moved to Moab when there was a great famine, and their sons married Moabite women, and then the sons died and the husband died, and the mother Naomi decided she better go back to Judah, and the daughter-in-law Ruth wanted to go with her, remarried, and became what, the grandmother of David. Did I remember that right, or is it great-grandmother? Okay, so anyway, whether I got that right or not, Obed, Jesse, David, great-grandmother. So there was a relationship there, and then there was peace once David conquered them, but then After a time, they became independent again. They fought against each other again. In the time of Ahab's father, Omri, Omri conquered them again, and they sent tribute to Israel, the northern kingdom at that time, until Omri died, until Ahab, his son, died, and then they rebelled against Ahab's son, Jehoram. So that's kind of the background of the nation of Moab, and you can see it's not a good background. They didn't seek peace with Israel so as to worship the Lord. They just pursued their idolatry, and whenever you do that, judgment's going to come. So we read this account of the coming judgment. And one of the things that we need to see when we read these accounts is these are accounts pronounced as if they're given to these other nations, right? This is an oracle or a burden against Moab. But they're, even though they're pronounced against other nations, they're given to the people of God. They're given to Judah. Why? Judah sees in the judgment that's coming on other nations both deliverance from her enemies and a warning about her own behavior and her own heart attitude. Because if God is going to judge these sins in others, he's going to judge those sins in everyone. And so here's the judgment pronounced against Moab. And what we see in this first part of this prophecy is it's going to be quick, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be extreme. It's going to cover the whole land in a night. They're going to be laid waste, and they're going to go up to their high places to weep. That may be because that gave them a view of the land. It may be because those were naturally defensible. It may be because those were the places of idolatrous worship. When they went up there, that's in verse 2, to weep, and they're running away from the destruction that's come to their land. So it's great. You see that in verse 3. They're clothing themselves with sackcloth. They're wailing, weeping. Back in verse 2, it talked about shaving the head, cutting off the beard. These are all signs of great distress and deep mourning. And so they're mourning, and it's on the tops of their houses and in their streets. Everyone will wail. So the judgment on them, the devastation that comes upon them, is extensive. In verse 4, it talks about all these different places in the land where they're going to be crying out in weeping, and different people, even the soldiers, are going to cry out. It's going to be difficult for them. Why? Because they're going to have been defeated. They're going to see this defeat of their army and of their land. And so these first four verses, you just kind of get a summary of what's happening. It's quick, it's great, it's extensive, it's horrible, it brings great mourning on the land. And then in verse 5, you get this kind of shocking statement. My heart will cry out for Moab. My heart. Now, who's speaking here? Well, it's Isaiah speaking to the people, but what's he giving? He's giving the burden that God has given him, the oracle. So this is revealing God's heart for the people that he's judging because of their sins. Now, it's important for us to get this, because what does our culture say about God? If you bring up judgment, they think, well, that's a vindictive, that's like the Old Testament God. He's mean, he's angry, he just wants to judge people. Here he is. He's crying out. His heart is crying out over them. And we see throughout the scripture, God says things, oh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he repent. That's God's heart. He wants people to come to him, to be healed, to be made right with him, to be saved, to have an eternal blessing. And so he's crying out in the midst of seeing the results of his judgment on them. God is righteous and God is loving. And here we see these two attributes of his married in a way that is a little bit unusual and unexpected for us. But there's God's heart. And again, it goes on and talks more about Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. They'll run away. They'll go up this ascent. They'll go up weeping. They'll raise a cry of destruction. It's just extensive devastation. The waters of Nimrim will be desolate. Now he goes on and he's talking about the effects on the land of Moab. The waters will be desolate. The grass has withered away. There's nothing green. Even the land is being devastated by this judgment. The abundance they've gained, all the possessions, well, now they're fleeing. So what are they doing? They're carrying away what they can. They're leaving behind probably incredible amounts of what they had treasured. They can't take it with them. So they carry away what they can to this brook of the willows, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim. It's wailing to Beer Elim. And then in verse 9, there's a play on words here. Where did we start in verse 2? With Dibon, and it's thought that because in some manuscripts it says Dibon here, that there's a play on word. Dibon sounds like the word for blood in Hebrew. The waters of Dibon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dibon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. Now there may be another biblical allusion here with waters full of blood. Where do you remember that in the Bible about Moab? Well, in the time of Jehoshaphat. In fact, we mentioned earlier when Moab rebelled against Ahab's son Jehoram and didn't want to pay the tribute that Omri had levied against them, Jehoram went to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and said, hey, let's go together against Moab. And they also got the king of Edom, and the three kings said, let's attack them in an unexpected way. We'll go through the desert, and we'll come up that way. And what happened? They went through the desert and they ran out of water and they thought they were going to die. But Elisha was there and he said, dig ditches and in the morning they'll be full of water. And so they dug ditches and sure enough, in the morning they were full of water. The Moabites got up early that morning to defend themselves against the attack. They see all this water with the reflection of the early sun. It looks red, maybe partly because of the desert sands or whatever. And they think that these three nations have attacked each other. They've fallen out and fought against each other, and that's blood. They think that what's really water is blood. And so they rush upon them as if they're going upon the spoil. And the nations rise up, and they haven't been destroyed, and they destroy Moab. But there may be an allusion here, a reminder of that, because that also was a judgment on Moab. And so it talks about lions there, and it appears that lion was a symbol of the land of Moab. It talks about Ariel's lions of God of Moab in a couple of different places. But the picture there is when a lion is hunting you, you have a hard time escaping. They hunt you down. If you have no secure place to get to, you're not going to get away. So it's like you escape from something and then the lions eat you. And that could even be literal, but more likely it's just talking about being hunted down by the enemy or hunted down by the judgment of the Lord. You're not going to get away. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. So there will be a few people that escape, but we'll learn about them in the next chapter. It's only by seeking the Lord that they find relief. So again, here we see judgment's coming. It's going to be extensive. It's going to be quick, and the Lord's going to mourn for them because he never delights in it. But then if you look at the beginning of chapter 16, it doesn't begin a new burden or a new oracle. It just goes right on. So this is really all part of the same oracle. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. Now the last two verses give us another prophecy in addition to this that we'll cover after this. But here's the end of the first one. And again, what do you see? You see the extensiveness of the judgment that's going to come. And you see the results of it. One of the results is what? Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Now that's a tribute payment to the conqueror. The new ruler of the land is going to receive tribute. Now in the time of Assyria attacking the nations of Syria and Israel, they also attacked other nations round about. And it's thought that this prophecy has to do with that time that Assyria conquered Moab. But the tribute lamb is not sent to Assyria. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. So what's he referring to? He's referring to a time when Moab will again be subject to Judah, to Jerusalem, and to the king who is sitting there. Now, what we see in these prophecies again and again is we see a short-term, a near-term focus, a longer-term focus, and then a very long-term focus. And it frequently doesn't give us the cues that we would like to be able to shift our gaze to know when it's a near-term and when it's a long-term. But this appears to be a long-term one because there are other verses that seem to reflect the time at which Jesus is going to return to rule the world. And so that would make sense that they at some point are then going to be sending tribute to the king reigning in Jerusalem. And lambs were a typical tribute. I mentioned the tribute that Moab sent to Omri and Ahab, and that was lambs and the wool of rams. In fact, it sounds like a huge number of lambs in 2 Kings, I think it tells us, that it's 100,000. So yeah, in the days of King Ahab. So it's apparently Moab was very good grazing land and shepherds flourished there and they used lambs as tributes. But the lamb is sent from Selah, which means rock. So they had a fortress there, maybe that referred to their capital, to the wilderness, the desert that separates Moab from Judah, and then to the mount of the daughter of Zion, Mount Zion. And so it pictures the fleeing of the people running away. And there are a bunch of verses in here that are very difficult to translate and not nowhere near capable of making a decision on which translation is the best on most of these. But it sounds like some among Moab, some of the refugees, when Assyria conquers the land, make their way to Judah and seek asylum there with Judah. It could be the other way around. In verse 4, the New King James makes it sound like some refugees from Judah take refuge with Moab, but given the context of the chapter, it's probably the other way around. And so some refugees from Moab seeking shelter in Judah. Now, it doesn't tell what the result of that is, but we know the general heart of the Lord is to accept anyone who comes to him. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. So there's going to come a time when there will be shelter, the extortioner will be in an end, devastation will cease, the oppressors will be consumed. And at the end of verse 4, those three clauses that I just read, in the Hebrew, apparently they're very abrupt, and how did the commenter put it? He said they were abrupt and jarring, very kind of churning words. You get a sense of the churning emotion behind them. But then you get to verse 5, and what do you find? You find peace. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So whether that refers to a near-term king or not, we know that it refers to a long-term king in Jesus and his return to the earth. He's the one whose throne will be established forever, the prophecy that was given to David. He's the one who's going to sit on it in truth. He is the truth. The tabernacle of David, the tents of David, probably refer not to the tabernacle of worship, which is the tabernacle of the Lord, but to the heritage of David. And he will judge and seek justice and hasten righteousness. And this is the heart of God, to bring justice to this world. And I think that's a theme that we need to understand a little differently than the church has understood it in the past. Because a lot of times, especially in times of trial and persecution, the church has, and maybe it's after the times of trial and persecution, but we're tempted to look at judgment as a vindictive thing. Like, we're going to be vindicated by the judgment that God brings upon the world. And yet there's so much more to it. Justice is the means to peace, right? As long as there's injustice in this world, you're not going to have a full peace. So it's the bringing of justice that's going to bring peace. And how does justice come? It comes through judgment. You can't have justice without judgment. Now, part of the reason I think this is so important, and I mention it frequently, is that whenever there's revival in the world, it comes about because there's a heart need among the people that they finally realize God can meet, right? It's like in the time of the Reformation, there was this need for a sense of being right with God that people didn't have because the church held on to that and said, you can't know you're saved unless you're right with us. And so there was no security. And so when Martin Luther began preaching that righteousness came by faith, straight out of the scripture, this scriptural truth came into prominence again, and people latched onto it. They received it by faith. There was revival in the land as people returned to the Lord. And we see that in the history of revival, the church after a revival begins to plateau and then begins to slip a little and eventually begins to decay, weaken, compromise. And then what happens? God stirs up a faithful remnant to pray for a new move of God. And usually what happens is there's some need in society that eventually gets connected with something that God wants to do. And you talk to our younger people in America today, and what is one of the things that's really resonating in their hearts is this idea of justice. They see injustice in the world, and it doesn't sit well with them, as it shouldn't. Now, they're often being told what's just is unjust and what's unjust is just, and so there's a lot of confusion there. But there's a heart desire for justice, and that's a good thing. But I think the church has partly given a wrong impression about justice, as if it's all about us, as opposed to making God making the world right. And the church has shied away from it because people don't like to hear that judgment's coming. And so a lot of the church is just totally ignoring the idea that God is going to judge this world. And so what's happened? There's this need in society that's not getting met. And so I think it's important for us to understand what justice is all about, what God is doing through it, and how that truth can touch the hearts of people who are seeking justice in this world. And so here we go. In mercy, the throne will be established. One will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. God is going to bring his son back to this earth. Jesus is going to return. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to conquer all unrighteousness. He's going to make everything right again. And the verse has this sense of peace in comparison to the end of verse 4. Now it goes on in verse 6. And now we hear again the root of the sin of Moab is pride. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So pride, haughtiness, pride, wrath, lies. There's the essence of the sin of Moab. It all comes from pride, right? Haughtiness is a form of pride. Wrath can be righteous indignation, but very frequently in mankind, it's what? It's selfish pride. You know, you hurt my feelings, you disrespected me, you took something that I think is rightfully mine. You know, whatever the course is, our wrath is usually rooted in our pride. It doesn't have to be, but it usually is, and so we need to watch out for that. And then lies also. So pride is based on a lie, right? Pride is based on a lie. You deserve to be as God. You deserve to be as God. You should be the one who are judging everybody else and whether they're treating you right or not. And you are the center of the universe is kind of what it boils down to. And this is the essence of Satan's original temptation. You can be as God. And so believing that lie is what leads to pride. We think more highly of ourselves. We think we're more important than we really are. We put ourselves in the center of the universe instead of God. We sit on his throne. And when we're wrathful, it's usually because we want to judge someone else. We want them judged because of what they've done to us. And so again, that judgment belongs to God. We have no right to sit on his throne of judgment. We only do so because we're being prideful. Well, Moab was prideful. Moab was judged for her pride. If we're prideful, we're going to be judged for our pride. Whatever our sin is, right, it comes from pride, thinking that we deserve to be able to do this or not do that. And so what are we called to do? We're called to judge ourselves, judge our own pride. Watch out for it. Deal with it. So Moab's going to be judged for their pride, and everyone shall wail. They're going to be stricken, even the foundations. It's just going to be extensive and deep judgment. The fields, the vine, again, it sounds like repeating a lot of what's been said before. All the people, all the land is going to mourn. The plants are going to be broken down. It's just going to be horrendous, a horrendous judgment. But then again in verse 9, therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. A vine would frequently refer to a nation. And so this is probably, again, God mourning over the nation of Moab. With the weeping of Jazer, I will drench you with my tears. Wow, that's the heart of the Lord. That's the heart of the Lord, even for those he has to judge. He wants them to come to repentance. And then, even as we see the results of judgment in the devastation of the people, in the devastation of the land, We see it in taking away their joy. Gladness is taken away. Joy from the plentiful field. No singing, no shouting, no treading out wine, which was also a symbol of joy. It's just going to be bad. Therefore, again, the heart of God comes up. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Haras, one of the cities of Moab. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So even when Moab realizes there's a spiritual root to this judgment, they need to seek God. They don't seek the real God. They seek their false gods, and therefore their prayer does not prevail. It's fruitless, right? One of the amazing things is this built-in need to worship. A need is built into the heart of mankind to worship. We're made to worship God, but if we choose not to worship Him, what do? We worship anything. And everything that we worship apart from God is fruitless. And of course, if you're praying to something that's not God, your prayers aren't going to prevail. So that's the end of that section, that oracle or that burden against Moab. But then there's this additional little word of prophecy, starting in verse 13. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. Now, that could also be translated earlier, but there's a separate point at which this prophecy is given. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So what's he saying? Before, there's this general pronouncement, judgment's coming, this is why, this is what its result is going to be, and now it's given a time frame, as a hired man would count it, right? When we have a job, we have a payday set. It's either set by the calendar or it's set by the completion of the job. And what are we looking for? We're looking for that payday, and we're waiting for that payday. And if that payday comes and we don't get paid, what do? We go and ask for payment. We don't say, oh, well, they forgot, and I'm just going to keep on working. It's like, no, this is payday. I'm counting off the days till payday. I want to be paid. And that's the picture here, that God has set a payday for Moab, and it's not going to be delayed. 3 years as a hired man would count. Now, that would be a long payday. But say you got this incredible offer. Hey, I want you to work for me for 3 years. I can't pay you now, but this is guaranteed. At the end of the third year, the last day of the third year, I've got this great payment for you. You're going to be counting off the days until the end of that third year. Well, here's the payday, but it's judgment. God has said, at the end of 3 years, judgment's coming. And then there's just a brief repetition of the judgment. The glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude. So it's going to be great and extensive judgment. And the remnant will be very small and feeble. Very few will survive. And again, it appears that those who do are those who seek refuge in Jerusalem, refuge from the Lord. So pride springs from sin. Now, I said that backwards. Sin springs from pride. There's something interesting here that we shouldn't miss about pride and its results. So verse 6 talked about the pride of Moab. Verses 7 and 8 speak of one of the results of that pride, which is what? It's the grief that it brings to the people because of judgment. In verses 9 and 10, we see another result of that pride, which is what? The grief that it brings not only to those people, but also to God because of the judgment. And that probably includes verse 11. And then in verse 12, we see another, and that is the helplessness that pride brings. It robs of strength, and it takes away the power of relationship to God. So the prayers won't prevail, and they will be weary. And this is always the way that pride works. It brings grief because pride brings sin, sin brings bondage. Bondage always brings helplessness. That's what bondage is, right? You can't help yourself because you're in bondage. And that's the result of sin that's allowed to continue on and take dominion over us. So that all comes from pride. You've got to beware of pride. Be on guard against it in all its forms. So that's the oracle on Moab. Chapter 17 carries on. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Damascus is the capital of Syria, and so it's here standing for the whole of the nation of Syria. But the judgment that's coming on Syria isn't just coming on Syria, because it's going to also affect the children of Israel. It's going to affect them. Why? Because children of Israel, the northern kingdom, made an alliance with Syria. You make an alliance, you reap what your ally reaps. And so in the destruction of Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel will be destroyed also. And of course, we know that from history. Assyria came and conquered Syria in about 732 BC and then pressed on and conquered Israel in about 722 BC. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. So we see Israel, the offspring of Jacob, being included in this judgment. And the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord of God. Says the Lord God of Israel. So what's he saying here? Judgment's going to fall on Jacob. It is also going to be extensive, and yet God's going to preserve a remnant. Some will be left, even as when a harvest is taken, there is always some that remains. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Now, here is one of the key principles of judgment that God brings on his people. He does it for what purpose? To discipline them, to bring repentance to them, so that they will return to the Lord and respect and revere him properly. They'll come back into a right relationship with God. For that to happen, they have to turn away from their altar. They have to turn away from the works of their hands. What we do, what works we do, can't make us right with God. So we've got to seek God for who he is. And so that's the purpose for God judging his people. And it's kind of interesting when you think about this in this context. Remember that Ahaz, the king of Israel, earlier on, well, he may have been king at this point. The chronology of Isaiah is not very clear in a lot of places. Ahaz did what? He went to Damascus. Once Assyria had conquered Damascus, he saw the altar of the king of Assyria. He said, I like that altar. This worship of the king of Assyria, of his people for their gods, has brought them this great success. Hey, let's imitate it. Let's have that kind of success for us. Let's have that kind of an altar. Let's have that kind of sacrifice and see what happens. And what's going to happen? Nothing good. Idolatry brings nothing good, and God eventually will show people that, and a remnant of them will turn back to him in that time. So we always have to watch out for, what are we worshiping apart from God? Where are we looking for meaning? Where are we looking for security? The rulers in that day and age were looking for security in other nations, in powerful nations. That seemed wise, but it doesn't compare to having security in the Lord. He's our only true place of security. Verse 9 says, in that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So the planting there is a picture of foreign worship, idolatrous worship, and the harvest is going to be ruinous, grief, desperate sorrow. It's just not worth it to worship anything but God. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. So the people, especially the enemy armies, are being pictured like a rush of mighty waters, of the flood waters or a powerful stream or the surf coming in strongly. They're pictured as noisy and powerful, and they're intimidating. And yet God will rebuke them and they will flee. They'll be no more powerful than the chaff that's driven before the wind. They're empty of real power. They only have earthly power. They can only hurt our bodies and kill them even, but they can't harm our souls. And so God is going to rebuke them. God's going to bring judgment on them. At eventide, trouble, before morning, he is no more. What's that sound like? That sounds like the judgment on Sennacherib, when God sent the angel of the Lord and wiped out 185,000 of his troops during the night, and he wakes up and he says, I need to go home. And then he goes home and he's killed there. That's the portion of those who plunder God's people. So God is just. He's going to discipline. He's going to judge those who harm us. He may use them to discipline us, but he's still going to bring them to judgment. The day will come when we will no longer be afflicted by any enemy. And won't that be a glorious day? But again, that will only come when Jesus returns. Chapter 18 goes on. Notice that in verse 12 of chapter 17, we shifted from this series of the burden or the oracle to woe to, and that repeats itself in chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Now, this is a little bit obscure. The land shadowed with buzzing wings is thought to be the general territory of Egypt, which is known for flying insects. But some people think this is metaphorical, and that wings refer to the sails of the boats that are going up the river. When the king of Ethiopia conquered Egypt and sent vessels up the Nile, up to the Mediterranean to reach the peoples of the land east of the Mediterranean, those ships apparently went fast. They were swift messengers. Reed vessels were lighter of weight than the wooden vessels, so they were quick. So again, this probably refers to that time when Ethiopia rules Egypt and is seeking alliances with the nations in the area around the Promised Land. Now, when it says Ethiopia in Scripture, you know, we tend to think of the nation of Ethiopia today. The boundaries of the nations have changed over time, and so this region probably refers not to the entirety of modern-day Ethiopia, but to the south of Egypt, the north of Ethiopia, part of Somalia, and part of Sudan. That's the general region that's thought of here. And there's woe being sent to these people. Verse 3 says, "All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them," or spend harvest time on them. So here again, it's a little bit obscure, but what's the essence of what God's saying? There's going to come a time when everyone in the world is going to see a standard is lifted up. What is that standard? Well, what did Jesus say? "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." He's the standard. He is what we are all to look to. And then when he blows a trumpet, that reminds us of last time's prophecies, right? At the trump of the Lord, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And God's going to use trumpets in some sense in announcing the judgment. So there will come a time when God will take his rest. He will finish the judgment. He will do all these things to bring judgment on the world. And then everything's going to be made right. In that time, verse 7, "A present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." Now, it's, you know, when you think of a people tall and smooth, some of the peoples in that region are known for being very tall. But the prophecy at the beginning of the chapter seems like those people are sending messengers to others. And now here it sounds like this people who are tall and smooth are submitting themselves to the Lord. They are coming to the Lord with tribute. They are submitting to him, and so they would be blessed. So again, it's not exactly clear what's happening, but the essence is really clear. Right? You submit to the Lord if you want to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be judged. Judgment will come upon all who resist the Lord's sovereignty and his rule. All who yield to it will wind up being blessed. And so you look at all the political machinations that have gone on here, and what's the bottom line? No alliance is going to succeed if it's not an alliance with the Lord. And if you have an alliance with the Lord, it doesn't matter what the alliance against you is, you're protected in the Lord. Doesn't mean you're not going to experience harm in this world, but you're going to be all right because you're in him. So through all of this, we see that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all the nations of the world. Doesn't that encourage you when you look at our world today to be reminded, hey, God is sovereign over this mess. And not only is he sovereign, he's at work. In the day and age that these prophecies were given, people must have been tempted to think God's not going to do anything. And yet, here are all these prophecies that God's got a plan and he's going to bring it about. And one of the things that we see again and again in Scripture is when we see these prophecies being fulfilled, that reminds us and encourages us to believe God's going to keep his promises. He's faithful. And so we read from these times and see how God kept those promises. We read of the promises of the end and of those that affect us now, and we recognize God's going to keep his promises. And because of that, we can have peace. We can have peace in him. And we remember, of course, righteousness and justice only comes through judgment, only come through judgment. God's going to bring that judgment. And only a ruler can rule righteously and just if that ruler is righteous and just. And so what do we really need? We need the perfectly right and just ruler. I think, again, this is something that the hearts of people are longing for. You know, more and more as we're getting polarized politically as a nation, what's one of the things that's coming out of that is that people are looking for a better ruler. Well, where is the ultimately best ruler? It's Jesus. Whoever they're hoping is going to be a better ruler is going to let them down. We want to remind them that Jesus is the one who is the perfect rule. And the place, the way of peace and security is the way of submitting to his rule. So we as God's people today, even as the people of Judah in that day, we are to open the way of salvation to others, not to seek the way of salvation in others. God is the way. There's peace in him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it, the record of your fulfilling your promises. We see your faithfulness. We see your righteousness. We see that you are a just and a holy God, and yet also a merciful and compassionate and loving God. And we thank you that you have allowed us to know you. And we pray, Lord, that we would always take our refuge in you, that we would always fight against sin in ourselves, the roots of pride that we see. Lord, give us grace, remove them from us, humble us before you. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy to be served and worshiped. You alone are worthy to be praised. You alone are worthy to be the judge and the ruler of this world. So, Lord, we look forward to that day when you will return. We long for more of your reign in this world, and we long for more of it in our lives. So help us yield to you, and help us tell others about you. Lord, we need your strength, your boldness, and your grace. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.